Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. As we consider the subject of living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. I might add verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I am burdened this morning to preach to you on the subject of living godly lives. We have experienced yet again, and sadly, it will most likely not be the last time that we experience it, but we have experienced yet again that a prominent professing Christian has been exposed as a hypocrite, preaching one thing and practicing another. As Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us long ago, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And thus, as Jude said at the beginning of his epistle, in a similar way I say to you, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul says here to Titus, I want you to note in verse 16, speaking of false teachers and false prophets, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now I want you to be well aware that as I quote these passages as being applicable to the current situation, I have firmly in my mind, and I tremble over the warnings of the Word of God that call me to take heed to myself, that I should walk in fear lest I fall, that I must proceed here with caution and with humility. But I also have another charge incumbent upon me as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that I hold firm to the trustworthy Word as it has been delivered to me, so that I will be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In fact, that is given right here in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In fact, Paul bookends chapter 2 here in Titus with two exhortations to ministers. But as for you, verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accords, what goes along with sound doctrine. And then verse 15, as I just read, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. John Calvin once said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. He went on to say, I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. I am convinced that I should no longer remain silent on the matter, and as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of His honor and truth being attacked right now, I can't remain silent on it. This is not a game. This is not a time for the church to merely and humbly acknowledge that we are all sinners. It's not a time to wring our hands and turn a blind eye to what is going on in evangelical churches around this world, and particularly within this nation. I think it's high time to expose the works of darkness, and particularly to expose the false and Christ-dishonoring, quote-unquote, gospel that is being preached in purportedly Christian churches. What is glaringly clear in the present tragedy is that the man who fell, who claimed to be a minister of the gospel, he does not in fact understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has never had the life, by his own admission, never experienced the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very thing that Jesus gave himself up for, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. That seems to not be part of his experience. But I am also convinced that neither do we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ as we should. And we have not experienced its power in our own lives either. And so we perish for a lack of knowledge. The first lie that our passage contradicts that has surfaced during this debacle is that some people's sins are of such a nature that they need to go outside for help. That somehow the grace of God is not enough to deliver some people from their particular sins. Well, that's an utter lie. And Paul makes that clear here by saying in verse 11, The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Paul's point here is not that God's grace has brought salvation to every single person on earth. For we know that Judas did not receive this grace. And we know that there will be many who at the end of time will find themselves after the judgment horrifyingly in the fires of hell. But rather, Paul's point here is that God's grace has brought salvation to all kinds of people. I think it's probably the case that Paul's primary concern here is that God's grace has brought salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. But in that distinction, even in that, is implied that He has brought salvation to all kinds of sinners as well. In other words, the grace of God has brought salvation not only to self-righteous, externally moral covenant members, but also to those of the Gentiles who were wretched and dirty and profane and pagan. In fact, Paul seems to allude to these two kinds of groups in chapter 3, in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And then in verse 5, he speaks to the other side. "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Paul is saying that God has brought salvation. The grace of God is effectual to all kinds of people with all kinds of sins. You see, over and over again, God has demonstrated in His works that are recorded in His Word so clearly for us that He can save to the uttermost. He can make a blind man see. He can take someone who's deaf and He can make them hear. He can enable the lame to walk. He can take a woman who is a woman of the night and He can transform her into a woman of light. He can take the preeminent hater of His church and convert that man and make him into His most effective minister. He can even take the dead and raise them up and make them alive again. You see, there is nobody who is too far gone. There's nobody with such a wretched past that Jesus cannot save them from their sins. And there is no particular sin problem that Jesus cannot save you from. And so when a man says, "Through the years I have sought assistance in a variety of ways with none of them proving to be effective in me," I must say that he has never known the effectual, powerful working of Jesus Christ's salvation, or somewhere along the lines he has departed from it. Because what Paul testifies to is a life-changing, a radically converting kind of experience. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
You see, that is the true grace of God. That is the salvation that Jesus has come and brought to all people. That is the Spirit-applied salvation that God has brought by grace to all people. He washes us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. And to bring us to our second point, and it is not just a pie in the sky kind of a salvation, but rather a salvation for the present age. There's another great lie that has been foisted on the church and the world, and that is that salvation is merely a matter concerning a person not going to hell. Do you want to escape the fires of hell? Well, then trust in Jesus and you can go to heaven instead. What is sadly missing in that truncated message is that hell starts now. People are even now dead in their trespasses and sins, under the bondage of sin and death. They are even now under the wrath and curse of God. Hell is the eternal and miserable outworking of a miserable life of slavery to the devil. You see, by this truncated message, what we communicate to the world and what we communicate to people is that what goes on in the here and now doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you get your fire insurance. You can live like hell, but if you believe in Jesus, you get to go to heaven. This kind of truncated message, it is indicative of a few things. The first is that we do not understand the message of the Bible. You see, this kind of preaching is classic man-centered preaching. It is a classic man-centered message. We think it is all about us. We think that we are the center of attention in the universe. And thus the gospel that is preached in evangelical circles is all about the person. They're in control of everything. It's all about them and how they can have their cake and eat it too. But there is no context to this kind of preaching. I just saw the bumper sticker on my way here this morning. Jesus is the answer. There's no context to that statement. What is He the answer to? There is no sense that this whole world was created by God and for His glory. Oh yeah, we are big on preaching 24-hour day creation. We are real big on contending for these kinds of things, but we haven't a clue how that relates to the message of salvation. Man was made in the image of God. Man was designed to reflect the glory of God in this earth. That was why man was created. He was to be a refractor of the glory of God on earth. His purpose was to show forth the holy character of God in this world. And thus, God's purpose in saving man is to restore man to that original purpose. That's the calling of mankind, and that's what redemption's all about, is to make you an image bearer of God again in this earth. And since we don't understand the message of the Bible in its totality, the bigger sweeps of things, how creation has anything to do with redemption, We don't understand these things, and so we don't understand the seriousness of sin. We've changed sin into an inconvenience that messes up our lives. Sin's the thing that can bring hardship to us. And so we shouldn't do it because, you know, it's stupid to sin, or it's not cool to sin, or you're going to regret it when you get older. You see, sin is not seen in its cosmic and heinous proportions of what it really is. Sin has broken us, and it has rendered us something else than what we were created to be. And more than that, sin is rebellion. It is rebellion against our Maker and our Master, and it is contrary to His will and to His ways. And I'm going to be in trouble with some of you on this one. But furthermore, what we have done in the church is we have come to listen to the wisdom of the world as it directly contradicts the Word of God in the matter of sin. As the world of sinful men attempts to throw off God and His Lordship, it challenges the Word of God straightforwardly on matters of behavior. God calls something sin, and the world turns around and calls it a disorder. And then after a bit of time, the church ends up adopting the terminology and, in fact, the ideology of the world. And when we do that, we have then fallen into the trap of Satan, who is working and has been working all along to separate us from Christ. And we don't see it. We don't understand the wiles of the devil. You see, all of this is aimed at getting us away from Jesus because Jesus works for sinners. But He's not able to help addicts. He's not able to help manic depressants. He's not able to help somebody with a disorder. But you see, this is another lie from the father of lies. And can't you see what He's trying to do? He will do anything He can to keep you away from Jesus. And so He will try to repaint and reconvince you that your problem is not something that you should go to Jesus for. He's trying to blind your eyes to the One who can actually save you and change you. And thus, we don't understand the message of the Bible. We don't understand the seriousness of sin. And we don't understand then the nature of salvation. Salvation is not just pie-in-the-sky stuff. Look at what Paul tells Titus here in verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Salvation is not something that you merely wait for. Although there is a glorious future aspect to it. But salvation is something that we experience right now. It is deliverance from sin right now, in the here and now, not merely an exemption from hell in the hereafter. That is the gospel, that Jesus can actually deliver you from your sins now. That you can be a new creation in Christ. In fact, this is the purpose of salvation. And I don't know how we've missed it. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to go to heaven. That's true, but that's not what it says. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what predestination is for. It's for your sanctification, to change you, to convert you, to make you holy. That's what you've been predestined for. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that she could go to heaven. You know I'm misquoting that. It's not what it says. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's why Christ gave Himself up for her, was to beautify her now, was to make her a holy people in this present age. The great work of God in our salvation that is going on right now in the present age is that God is teaching us. He's instructing us as His children. He's training us in righteousness. We prayed this morning and we're mindful of the importance of raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We want to see a certain character in our children. We long to see that change in our children, taking them from being foolish youth to godly and mature young people and into their adult years. Well, God is our Father. We're His sons and daughters now. And He's training us and He's teaching us and He's disciplining us so that we might reflect His character. We might look like Him. That people would know we are the children of God. In fact, this word training here is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12. When the writer there is making an analogy between the way God disciplines us and the way earthly fathers discipline their children. God is saying in this that in our salvation there is a disciplining aspect. Part of our salvation includes God's disciplining us and converting us and changing us so that we might share in His holy character. That's part of your salvation. Listen to Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. But He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, your conversion in the sense of you being transformed from a sinner into a saint, that is part of your salvation. That is part of what you have believed upon Jesus for. You didn't just believe in Jesus so you don't have to go to hell. You believed upon Jesus so that you might be free from the power of sin in the here and now. We're talking about a real thing, folks. Not something that has no empirical evidence in this world. It's something that can manifest itself. We can see it. There is a testimony that God has placed in this world, in His people, that what He says is true. He really can save people from their sins. He really can transform a person who's been enslaved to certain passions and lusts all their life. He really can change them. And therefore, finally, we must have it firmly in our understandings then, that salvation is entirely a work of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The truncated message of the gospel that is preached so prevalently in evangelical circles today, it is pure robbery. There's nothing else to call it. It is an affront to God, and it is robbery. It is robbery in the sense that it is robbing people of the riches that they are entitled to in Christ Jesus. That's what it rips off from you. It rips you off of the efficacy of His life and His death and His resurrection. It rips you off and takes away and hides from you the powerful working of His Holy Spirit within you. You see, there are two great aspects of our salvation. Justification and sanctification. Historically, The church has called this the double cure. The double cure of the gospel. Jesus saves us both from the penalty and the power of sin. Justification deals with the penalty. Sanctification deals with the power of sin. And yet, this simple and basic gospel truth is largely unknown in the Christian church today. Instead of pointing people to Jesus Christ and His ordained means of grace for growth and holiness, evangelical Christianity offers gimmicks and measures crafted and come up with in corporate America. As a church, we have sold our birthright for a pot of mush. We have put away the rich wine of the efficacious blood of Jesus Christ. And instead we go around offering and preaching this damnable, poisonous, man-mixed Kool-Aid. And we give that out. It's a toxic, toxic drink. And it's been concocted in the minds of the children of the devil. God has not started something in you that you have to finish. You are not justified by grace in order now to be sanctified by your works of the law. You don't come in through believing. You come in the door of salvation believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you keep yourself in by white-knuckled acts of your will. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to find the strength to not fall. You need to hear the Word of God. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's what God's Word says. 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. You see, sanctification is the work of God alone. He sanctifies us, even as our shorter catechism makes clear. If you are familiar at all with the shorter catechism, there's a section there that talks about the benefits that we have gotten from Jesus Christ. Justification, adoption, and sanctification, each one of them begins justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. And the whole church stands up and says, Amen. Adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace. And we mostly get an Amen. And then sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And we don't believe it. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification is a gospel promise. It is not a result of your work. You need Jesus and His righteousness just as much for your sanctification as you do for your justification. And the only way that Jesus is offered to you, and the only way that you can get Him and get His righteousness. The only way that you can be sanctified is through the singular instrument that we just spoke of a couple weeks ago. Sola fide. By faith alone. Walter Marshall, writing hundreds of years ago, said, "Your way to a holy practice," listen to this, this is the wisdom of the ages, this is distilling what the Bible teaches you about your sanctification. "The way to a holy practice," and that's what you want. You want to walk holy and righteous and have a self-controlled life in this present age. "Your way to a holy practice is first to conquer and expel unbelieving thoughts by trusting on Christ and persuading yourselves by faith that His righteousness, His Spirit, His glory, and all His spiritual benefits are yours. And that He dwells in you, and you dwell in Him. In the might of this confidence, you shall go forth," he goes on to say, to the performance of the law, "and you will be strong against sin and Satan, and able to do all things through Christ who strengthens you." This is what Paul so labored for in his ministry to the churches. Paul labored night and day so that people might find themselves resting completely on Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of their own which comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what he would be willing to count all things lost for. This is what he wrote in every single epistle that he ever wrote. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." See, what Paul says here is that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. What is the mystery of godliness? What is the mystery that was hidden from the ages but that is now revealed? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The entire thing is the work of Jesus Christ. You do not need gimmicks. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't need accountability groups. You need Jesus and His righteousness. As good as some of these measures might be, and as helpful as they can be, what you need is Jesus. He has everything you need for life and godliness. There is a Savior for sinners. That's what God has been saying all along. He's willing and He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him. And He is calling you today to come and to find rest for your weary souls. Your response is to believe it. Believe. Come in faith to Jesus. Believe the promises that have been made to you in the gospel.
That's what you're called to do. What is it to be doing the work of God? What can we be doing to be doing the works of God? Jesus was asked, believe on Him who the Father sent. You need to believe that He can purify you, that He can make you zealous for good works, that you can and you will live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age because Jesus has given Himself for you so that you will. Quit trying to change yourself. Quit trying to do these other measures and hold fast to Christ who is the preeminent, the only sinner converter. You need to stand firm in the freedom of Christ and not submit yourself again to your former slavery. You need to believe that you have died to sin. When Christ died, you have been united to Him in His death and you are dead. The old man is dead. You don't have to do those things any longer because Jesus is dead for you. And you have been united to Him in a death like His. And if you have been united to Him in a death like His, surely then you share in His life. And you need to believe that you have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And you need to walk by faith in light of that truth. I am a new creation in Christ. The old man is dead. That is the gospel promise, and it is apprehended and it is effectual by faith alone. Will you believe it? Friends, to quote another guy I read earlier last week, the problem with Ted Haggard is not that he has been exposed as a hypocrite. The problem with Ted Haggard is that he is a heretic. He has not been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has been preaching works. He has been putting people on their own righteousness and on their own resources and on their own power to make effectual and change themselves. And He has shown us clearly that His gospel doesn't work. That what He has been preaching and teaching is an utter lie and it will never transform a man. And so you have set before you life or death. You have set before you Jesus and all of His efficacies, or you have all of the strength and resources of mankind at your disposal. My prayer for you as your pastor is that you will choose life, that you will choose Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and you will rest there and there alone. Please bow with me in prayer. Again, O Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Father, we struggle so much with the world and the flesh and the devil to disregard and disbelieve what You have so clearly told us in Your Word. And so we beg You, O Lord, to strengthen our faith in Jesus again this day. Help us, O Lord, to understand what is in Him, all the blessings that You have given us in Christ Jesus. And may we see those become effectual in our lives as we believe upon Him and as we live upon Him and as we live and walk by faith and by the Spirit. O God, help us. Change our lives. Shift our thinking. Renew our minds. Please.
we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise to your feet and turn to Psalm 57.